You know, we've as we've journeyed through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and these stories that strike us as stories of judgment, I believe we're learning to see God's grace unfold in and through those stories in ways that we wouldn't have noticed maybe before. And as we are trained to do that with God's word, then we are trained also to do the same with life and all the things that come our way. And that was really the focus of the last message. This morning, I want to take a hard look at some of the internal and behind the scenes dynamics that are taking place in Numbers 16. Now, remember, in Numbers 16, this is Korah's rebellion. And Korah, Dathan, and Abiram have staged a coup to try to oust Moses and Aaron as the leaders over Israel. And now the rest of the Israelites have joined together in Korah's rebellion. And I think we should have established a familiarity with this story by now after journeying through it for several weeks. But week to week, as we continue through it, I'd encourage you to take some time to review it on your own during the week. And that'll just help you to track with where we're going each Sunday morning. And that would be especially important if you happen to miss a week. And you can always ask me for my notes if you want to keep up. Now, the question that I was really reflecting on this week about this story is, how did Korah manage to sway all of Israel to his side in the first place? Well, it tells us in Numbers 16 that he used 250 influential men. Okay? He got them on his side, and then everyone else followed. It's kind of sort of, it's like the lead cow in your herd. You know, if you get that cow moving in the right direction, then everybody else follows. But that could be a blessing or a curse. If that cow goes the wrong direction, well, then you've got quite an issue on your hands. And some days there just are not enough horses and four-wheelers. So that's what we see happening here. Korah rallies together 250 influential men, and they go along with Korah, and they're leading the Israelites in the wrong direction. The climax of all of this is when Korah sends those 250 men to the tabernacle to burn incense. Everything that I'm going to share with you this morning is about those 250 men, who they were, and just as important, who they were not, and how their identity and their action reveals Korah's hidden agenda in this rebellion. Now you wonder, why should any of that matter to any of us here today? Well, you should always wonder that. And the answer is because when we learn what Korah's agenda was, it forces us to ask some difficult questions that you could say are kind of coming into season. And this text, I feel, compels me to present those questions to you. So Numbers 16, verse 35 says, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense." Now, not today, but in the near future, we're going to look at why God executed that type of judgment. But the focus is on these 250 men. Who were they? Well, back in verse 1 and 2 of Numbers 16, it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, And Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. These 250 are the men, okay? Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. Those last three phrases, separated by commas, in verse 2 are our entire key today, okay? These 250 men were influential Israelites. I'm going to call them influencers. Doesn't that sound like a modern term? They were influencers. Of course, they were bad influencers. These men were chosen from the whole assembly, it says. In other words, they were chosen from among all the Israelites, all 12 tribes. Now remember, Korah was from the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe of priests. Now, Korah possibly included a few men from his tribe in his 250 influencers. But let's be honest, if you're going to gather influential people to lead an insurrection, priests are probably not going to be your first pick. Maybe you'll throw a few priests in your group to make it look good, but your real insurrection team is going to be people who have more influence. And in this case, with Israel, the priests don't have a lot of influence because the Israelite nation as a whole is suffering from a lack of faith in God. If their faith would grow, then the influence that the priests could have in their lives would grow as well. But that's limited by their faith. Anyway, what gave these 250 men their influence? Okay, it says they were well-known men. That means people gave them their influence. You see, people don't become influential unless other people give them influence, allow them to have influence over them. Okay? These were men that people liked. These were men that if the Israelites could have had their choice of leaders, these are the men they would choose. So then what qualities did these 200 men possess that made them well-known and made Korah choose them to be his influencers, or you could say his insurrection team, use these guys to take over the whole nation? Well, one of their qualities was not faith in the one true God, Yahweh, because almost none of the Israelites had faith in God. And Korah disagreed with God, as we're going to see. So he's not going to choose influencers who have faith in God. These men were well known and liked in Israel and chosen by Korah, probably because they were good fighters. They were good leaders in battle, or maybe some of them were good public speakers, or maybe they were persuasive personalities, or clever in a political way, or they were bold or inspiring men, or particularly intelligent or wise in the ways of the world, or they were high in the pecking order of certain families. That was probably a very big factor in this. Or maybe they were taller or more physically attractive. You name it. There are all kinds of reasons that people become well-known and liked and end up getting chosen to be leaders. And so Korah identifies these men and rallies them together. That's who they were. Next question is who these men were not. Sounds like a strange question to ask, but for the sake of discovery here. Before we get into that, we need to remember, think about the leadership structure that God gave Israel. What did God put in place for leadership in Israel? It's actually quite simple. Moses and Aaron were at the top, okay? And under Moses were 70 elders, and they were from all different tribes. They were men who feared God, according to Exodus 18. That was their one qualifier. They had to be men who feared God. And they helped Moses judge civil cases, disputes. Okay, they were the civil leaders, you could say. Not that they were unspiritually. They needed to be spiritually grounded. But they had a civil duty. And then under Aaron were all of the priests. And they were all from the tribe of Levi. And those Levites helped Aaron with the ceremonies and the duties related to worship in the tabernacle, so we could call them ceremonial leaders. And so God set apart that whole tribe of Levi to be priests. So we've got the elders and we've got the priests, okay? So when we think about who Korah's 250 influencers were, they were not all Levites. They were from all the tribes. We saw that in verse 2. They were from all the assembly. Most likely, few of them were Levites. Why does that matter? Because God said that only the Levites were supposed to be the priests. He assigned that tribe the priestly duties. What did Korah do instead? Remember, Korah is himself a Levite, and not just any Levite. He and his clan, the clan of his grandfather, Kohath, are in charge of the tabernacle furnishings, the furniture, all the different pieces of equipment and tools and whatever that they use in the tabernacle. He's in charge of all of that. And so he takes the censers, the long-handled pans that are used to burn incense, and he takes the special incense recipe that was supposed to be used only in the temple. He takes it from the Levites and gives it to his 250 men. Okay? It doesn't directly say here in the passage that he did that, but it's an obvious inference. Where else did they get them, after all? And here's what they did. This was back in verse 18 of Numbers 16. It says, so every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And so Korah is taking priestly duties and responsibilities away from the Levites and conferring them onto his 250 influencers. And then he's sending them to take over the tabernacle, essentially. Korah is fundamentally disagreeing with God's decision to have the Levites do all the priestly work. Now, not only were Korah's 250 influencers not Levites, they were also not the elders that God had chosen to assist Moses. How do we know that? Verse 25 says, then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. You see, this was happening while those 250 guys, influencers we'll call them, were burning incense around the tabernacle. Moses goes over to the tents of Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel follow him. Okay? So those elders are not among the 250. So this shows that Korah excluded the elders from his group of 250, and he excluded most, if not possibly all, of the Levites. He has assembled his own group of men entirely. You know, this is no different than what happens in every other nation of the world when there is a new president, a new king, a new prime minister, heaven forbid, a new dictator, takes office. A lot of people get canned, and that new leader brings in the people they choose. Okay, that's what Korah is doing. He's taking over. He's not just looking to get rid of Moses and Aaron, and he himself and Dathan and Abiram take the places of Moses and Aaron. He is bringing in all new staff completely and a new leadership structure. You see, Korah's agenda is coming to light here. He disagreed not only with the leadership of Moses and Aaron, he disagreed with the overall leadership system of priests and elders that God had ordained. So he gets his own group here. He's destroying God's system. Now, his approach, as we see, is obviously that the priests and temple servants should be from all tribes, not just the tribe of Levi. Now, you might wonder, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, after all, that sounds more fair to us as Americans, right? I mean, people from any Israelite tribe should have the opportunity to serve in the tabernacle, right? I mean, this should be open to everybody, right? Why restrict all the ceremonial duties to one family? That's a good question. And there are a number of very good and glorious reasons why God did it that way. And I don't have time to get into those today. That's a fun message for another day. Suffice it to say today that if God says this particular group of people is supposed to do this particular job, then that's the way it should be. Okay. Here's the other problem with Korah's agenda. His 250 men were already influential among the Israelites. That means that by default, they are not just going to end up being the ceremonial leaders taking on the priestly duties, but they're going to end up being civil leaders too. Because of the influence they have with the people, that's the role they are going to end up with by default. And so what we see Korah doing is he is combining both the priestly ceremonial leadership and the civil leadership into one group of men. And that is not the leadership structure that God had established. There's more I could say about that too. It's for another day. Even if Korah and others did not understand the reasons for God establishing this system the way he did, assigning the priestly work to the Levites, assigning the civil issues to the 70 elders, even if he had a different idea of how things should be done, you'd think, couldn't he still trust the God who delivered him from slavery in Egypt to be able to make a suitable leadership structure for them? It seems that Korah is not able to bring himself to say, I don't understand what God is doing. I don't even agree with what God is doing, but he delivered me from slavery in Egypt, so I'm going to trust him to set up leadership for my nation. And that's a familiar struggle to us, isn't it? I mean, we do struggle to follow what God says when we don't understand the reasons why he says what he says. And especially when we have our own ideas on how we think would be the best way to do things. And so the question we have to ask ourselves as Christians is, are we going to make that choice to trust God who delivered us from our slavery to sin, just like he delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt? Because if we don't trust God and we don't do things God's way, then whether we realize it or not, we're going to end up feeding our old sinful nature if we do things our own way. Eventually, we will understand many of the things that God does and why he does them. Okay? God's given us his Spirit to enlighten us, to guide us, show us those things in his word. Now, that's a very general set of questions that this story pushes us to ask. But as I said in the beginning, there's something more specific. Now that we understand Korah's true agenda here, I'll make a statement. And then I'll pose it as a very specific and somewhat personal question. Just like it was Korah's job to hear what God said about leadership structure in Israel and follow it, it is our job as a church to learn what God says in the Bible about the leadership structure of the church and then implement that structure as best we can understand it in the Bible. And so the question that pushes us to ask then is the leadership structure of our particular church biblical? It's a question we have to ask. I've never known a church that doesn't have at least some work to do in this area, some room for improvement. I've never encountered a church that claims to have this all figured out. And if I ever do, that's going to be a really big red flag to me. My concern, and this is something I've encountered in the past, is there are a number of Christians that, and have been members of a church for a long time and haven't given much thought to this. And there seems to be this way of thinking that just says, well, you know, we have our church constitution that tells us what to do, and it's been working, so let's keep doing it. Okay. It's good to be faithful to what's been established in the past and consider why it's been established. At the same time, is that the Christian way to think about things? To just say, well, we've been doing it this way, we think it's working, and so we'll keep doing it this way. That's not a Christian way to think. The Christian way to think is to study what the Bible says and follow it. And the Bible does say quite a bit about church leadership and structure and roles and gifting and things of that nature. And so Jesus isn't calling us to just do what we think works. Jesus is calling us to follow his word. So if something that we are doing is not biblical, then it's not working. It doesn't matter how well we think it's working. If it's not biblical, then it's not working. Maybe it's working to accomplish our human goals and how we think about leadership as human beings. But if we're not following what God has laid down in Scripture, then we are not accomplishing God's goals. And therefore, it's not working, regardless of what we think. So the question we have to ask is this biblical? It's a question we ask not just about the topic of church leadership structure, but everything we do as a church. So the question, is this biblical, takes priority over the question, is this working? What is working or not is judged by what is biblical. Because ultimately our goal is to please God. So the only way that something can be said to be working is if it's pleasing God. Well, God's given us knowledge of what pleases him in his word. And so, as your pastor, this is kind of my conviction that as a congregational church, you know, every year we draw close to our time for our annual meeting, and that's a good time for each of us as members to, you know, kind of review what the Bible says about leadership, just to make sure that we're doing things God's way. The other question that Korah's agenda pushes us to ask is, how do we approach the question of who should be in leadership? Not just the structures and the roles and how they're defined, but who should fill them? Korah's approach was to put into spiritual leadership people who were already liked by everyone for lots of reasons other than their faith or spiritual maturity. But what kinds of people should be in spiritual leadership, in church leadership? One of the things I've discovered from not only from Scripture, but from reading a number of books by experienced Christian leaders, is that spiritual leaders are not born. They're made. They're not born, they're made. The only two spiritual leaders that you could say were born would be Jesus and probably John the Baptist. Jesus for sure, and maybe John the Baptist. Other leaders are made by God in the crucible of suffering and surrender and sanctification, and that produces godly wisdom, godly character, biblical faith. And those are the most important qualities for spiritual leadership. And Korah's method of leadership, what Korah is doing, is undermining and bypassing all of that. The whole system that God has established, he's bypassing all of it. He's bypassing God's system of making leaders. Now, when it comes to this issue of church leadership, it might be tempting to say, well, you know, that's kind of an issue for the deacons or church board or whatever. But I really feel that every member is called to understand and think about, reflect on what the Bible teaches about leadership, who should be in leadership. And I have that conviction because the Christ who gave us the Bible gave it to every Christian is the head of the church. Colossians 1, 18 through 20. And I'll leave you with this. Colossians 1, 18 through 20 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." There are some really awesome blessings that come with or flow into the church in our lives when we understand and practice church leadership in a biblical way. It will find it's not only healthier for the leaders and the members, but it brings freedom, it brings fruit, and most importantly, it gives Christ his proper place as our Lord, recognizing him as our head, and then enables us to fully participate in his mission to reconcile to himself all things through his shed blood, as it says here in Colossians 1. So I've compiled a list of scripture references that speak to the topics of church leadership structure, roles, qualifications, spiritual gifts, things of that nature. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a starting point. And I'm going to pass those out at the back. If you would like one and you would like to study those and review those, you can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today that you've given us your word. And you've given us your Holy Spirit to help us understand it. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to move forward in that goal, to discover what your word says, and to implement it as fully as we can, not only in our individual lives, but in our corporate life as a church. Lord, help us to see and understand the ways in which we stray. Help us to see and affirm the ways we've got it right. And Lord, just like you do not rest to grow us, to shape us, you do not rest in your faithfulness to us. I pray that we would not rest in any status quo, but strive to receive the growth that you are granting to us, to be shaped and replicated in the image of your Son, not just as individuals, but as a church. We thank you for the incredible privilege and calling it is to be called your church. In your holy name, amen.